On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
To remain standing, take your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, our text for this morning, Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 14. We won't be covering all those verses today, but we'll get started on them. So Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 14, if you'll follow along as I read our text. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You may be seated. A liberal preacher who had long departed from the truth of the gospel told this following story to summarize the faith that he taught. He said, "It seems that a frog one day fell into a pail of milk, and though he tried every conceivable way to jump out, he always failed. The sides were too high, and because he was floating in the milk, he could not get enough leverage for the needed leap. And so the frog did the only thing that he could do. He paddled and paddled and paddled and paddled, and he paddled some more, and voila! His paddling had churned a pat of butter from which he was able to launch himself to freedom." And the preacher's message was, "You just keep paddling. You just keep working, you just keep on doing your best, and you will make it." And sadly, this actually describes the popular view of the man on the street. I mean, despite the fact that Amazing Grace is our favorite hymn, most people think that if you just do your best, you'll somehow make it to heaven. Because man is deeply hostile to the concept of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. Yet that is exactly what the Word of God teaches. Man is much more comfortable with the motto, "We get our salvation the old-fashioned way, we earn it." Justification through living a good life. Now, that's what most people can identify with. And that kind of thinking is nothing new. It was characterized, or it's characterized, religious thinking from the beginning of time. But as we've learned in our study in the book of Galatians, being made right with God, being justified, is not a matter of works. It's not a matter of what we can do on our own. It's not a matter of even obeying the law of God. As Paul said in Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Justification, or being made right with God, and the righteousness of God it brings is received by grace through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. After defending his apostolic calling and authority and the gospel message that he preached in chapters 1 and 2, Paul now in chapters 3 and 4, the doctrinal section of this book, gives a defense of justification by faith alone, a defense that he actually introduced in the last part of chapter 2. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, you'll remember that in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3, Paul defended justification by faith from the standpoint of the Galatians' own personal experience. But he began in verse 1 with a rebuke. He said to them, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" In other words, who's led you astray? Are you so foolish as to have been led astray by the false teaching of the Judaizers? And Paul followed his rebuke with the reminder that on the cross, Christ did everything necessary for their salvation. The work of salvation was finished. Nothing can be added to it. And then in verses 2 to 5, Paul made the actual appeal to their own personal experience of salvation with a series of 4 rhetorical questions, which really all boil down to one issue. How did they receive the Spirit? Or in other words, how were they saved? Were they saved by doing or by believing? Were they saved by works or by faith? Did God save them because of something they did or simply by hearing with faith? And of course, there's only one answer. They had heard the gospel, and by grace through faith, they had trusted in Christ alone. And all of this had been done without being circumcised or obeying the law of Moses or even trying to. Because all of this had taken place long before the Judaizers ever arrived on the scene. All the Galatians had done was to hear the gospel and believe. The Spirit had been given to them. Their salvation had come by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And these were the facts of their own personal experience. And Paul argues, therefore, it was foolish, it was absolutely foolish that having begun in the Spirit, that they could expect to complete their justification with the flesh or by their own works and efforts. And now, after proving justification by faith alone from their personal experience in verses 1 to 5, Paul uses an even greater argument. He turns now to the Old Testament Scriptures. And beginning in chapter 3, verse 6, through the rest of chapters 3 and 4, Paul uses the Old Testament Scriptures to show that salvation has always been by faith alone, that salvation was not by works in the Old Testament and by faith in the New. It has always been by faith alone. And in verses 6 to 9, which we'll be looking at this morning, to illustrate this point, Paul uses none other than Abraham. And there could hardly be a more important and influential person than Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation and the father of all who believe. I mean, Abraham is just the classic flesh and blood example of the biblical truth that man can become right by God only by grace through faith and never by works of any kind. Paul uses Abraham to illustrate justification by faith, first of all, because he was an Old Testament character who lived before the law was ever given and before the nation of Israel came into being. In other words, by using Abraham, Paul showed that this is nothing new, that justification by grace through faith and not by works of the law is a timeless truth and nothing new at all. Secondly, he used Abraham because in the mind of the Jews, there was no one more righteous than Abraham, the friend of God. Even though both rabbinical and popular Jewish teaching was contrary to Scripture, as far as the basis of Abraham's righteousness was concerned, they all agreed that Abraham was the Old Testament's supreme example of a godly, righteous man. And they believed that he was the biblical model of genuine faith and godliness. And thirdly, he used Abraham because basically Abraham was the man the Judaizers were using as their proof of justification by works. You see, the Judaizers took it for granted that Abraham had been justified by his own righteous character and works. And so, like many cults today, they took certain scripture passages and twisted or interpreted them out of context in order to support their preconceived ideas. I mean, for example, the rabbis wrongly interpreted Genesis 15:6, which Paul actually quotes in this passage, but they wrongly interpreted it as it referring to Abraham's faithfulness rather than to Abraham's faith, which it is referring to. Several of the Jewish apocryphal books taught that Abraham was justified by keeping God's law. In Ecclesiasticus, also known as the Wisdom of Sirach, Abraham is said to have become right with God because of his obedience. In the book of Jubilees, the writer says Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. In the apocryphal book, The Prayer of Manasseh, it is declared that Abraham was sinless and needed no repentance. In 1 Maccabees 2, verse 52, it says, "Was not Abraham found faithful in temptation, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness?" And so they misunderstood and misinterpreted how Abraham was righteous. And so the Judaizers used Abraham as their proof of justification by works. They said the only way to become a true child of Abraham was to be circumcised as he was, because this, after all, is what the Scriptures say. And then they would go to Genesis 17, where God said to Abraham, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." And so as far as the Judaizers were concerned, it couldn't be any clearer. Until the Gentiles, Gentile believers like the Galatians were circumcised, they had absolutely no right to call Abraham their father or to call God their father for that matter. They had to be circumcised because Scripture said so. The Judaizers claimed that Father Abraham and all his children belonged to God, not by faith alone, but by works of the law. The Judaizers not only misunderstood the gospel, they also misunderstood their own Old Testament. And so Paul went to the Old Testament scriptures using Abraham as the biblical example of justification by faith alone to confront the Judaizers head on. The Judaizers loved to go back to Genesis 17, where God's covenant with Abraham was signified by circumcision. So if that's the way they wanted to play, if they wanted to go back to Genesis, great. Paul went back even further to God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, which says Abraham believed God and was counted righteous. And by demonstrating that Abraham was not justified by works, Paul absolutely destroyed the foundation of their teaching that man is made right with God on the basis of his own religious efforts and works. Because if Abraham was not and could not have been justified by works, then no one could be. Because they said he was the most righteous man of all. And conversely, if Abraham was justified solely on the basis of his faith in God, and everyone else must be justified in the same way, since Abraham is the biblical standard of a righteous man. And the only thing Abraham did was believe God's promise. Abraham was justified by faith. So let's dive in to verses 6 to 9 and watch as Paul defends justification by faith by using Abraham, the example of Abraham. In verse 5 of chapter 3, Paul asked the Galatians a rhetorical question. He said, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Now, the ESV doesn't end the sentence there, but the NASB does, and I think it probably should be ended. And so verse 6 then starts a new sentence. So in answer to Galatians verse 5, I mean, the obvious answer is by hearing with faith. And so Paul says in verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The Greek word translated just as connects the faith of Abraham to the experience of the Galatians, which Paul had just reviewed. And Paul was saying, in effect, that just as the Galatians had trusted God's word, which they had heard through Paul's preaching, so also Abraham believed God and was counted righteous, just like the Galatians, through the hearing of faith and not by works of the law. There was no difference in how Abraham was justified and how the Galatians were justified. It all happened in the same way. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul is quoting Genesis 15:6 in verse 6, and this is what he is basing his argument upon. And you will notice the verse does not say that Abraham believed in God, though he most certainly did. But merely believing in God, in the sense that he exists, that is not saving faith. Saving faith is different from a generic, general belief in the existence of God, or even in the doctrines and teachings of the Bible in general. Saving faith is not merely intellectual assent to the facts, even the facts that Jesus died and rose for man's sin. Because Satan and his demons believe that. Satan and his demons believe that God exists. Satan and his demons know all of the historical facts about the life, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They believe all of that. But their belief, their faith, is certainly not a faith that saves. Well, what then is saving faith? When it says Abraham believed God, what he believed was not simply God's promises, but God himself. Abraham put his faith in the faithful God, the God who made him promises, the God who is able to fulfill those promises. Abraham trusted God himself. He relied upon God. He looked away from his hopeless, ungodly self to God's grace. He believed God. And so against all hope, and beyond all doubt, Abraham committed himself and his whole life to God. Paul would later write in Romans chapter 4, which, by the way, Romans chapter 4 really is the commentary here on Galatians chapter 3. But Paul wrote in Romans chapter 4, verses 20 to 22, speaking of Abraham, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness." You see, it's one thing to believe that God exists. It is absolutely another thing to trust God and to put your confidence in him and committing yourself and your whole life to God, which is exactly what Abraham did. And that is what saving or justifying faith is. Not merely believing in God, but believing God, trusting Him alone for our salvation. It is a personal trust in Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection to remove and forgive our sins and to make us right with God. It is a dependence upon God. It is trusting in, clinging to, relying upon Christ alone for salvation. It is a total commitment to submit to Him as Lord and Savior. It is not simply realizing that the gift of salvation has been offered, but it is also acting upon that offer and receiving that gift. And you could say that believing is a sinner's simple trust in a Savior. It's the grasp of a drowning man on the hand that is held out to pull him to safety. Abraham believed God. The verse does not say Abraham performed works and therefore was justified. Nor does it say Abraham was circumcised and therefore was justified. Nor does it say that Abraham did acts of love and therefore was justified. It's not that Abraham was so good on his own that God just sort of had to accept him. But rather it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And the word counted is a very important word. It means to impute, or rather to credit, as in crediting to one's account. What it means is that when Abraham believed, when he believed God, God imputed to him, or God credited to his account, a righteousness which Abraham on his own did not possess. And that's the whole point. I mean, that's what salvation is all about. When we believe God, when we put our faith and trust in the finished work of Christ for salvation, God declares us justified. And then he takes his own righteousness and puts it and credits it to our account. It's, you know what it's like? It's like being a beggar who is absolutely destitute. He has absolutely nothing. But then the world's richest person comes along and deposits an absolute fortune in your bank account and so that now it belongs to you. When we're justified, we are credited with a righteousness we do not have. And how? By faith. By faith alone. This is the heart of all Christian theology. You get this wrong, you get the gospel wrong. You get the gospel wrong, you've got it all wrong. But how can God credit his own righteousness to our account? How can he do that? Because he credited our sin to Christ's account. And on the cross, Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin, which then satisfied God's just requirement and allowed God then to credit his righteousness to your account and to mine. And that is the heart of the Christian faith. God never could have credited righteousness to Abraham's account had Abraham's sin not been paid for. But it was. Abraham's sin was paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ, though Christ had not yet come into the world. And that is no more difficult to understand than the fact that our sin was credited to Christ who came 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ is the apex of redemptive history. Paul writes, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was justified by faith alone. But in saying that, we must always remember that our faith does not have any saving value. When we say that salvation is by faith, not by works, we are not substituting one kind of merit, faith, for another, works. There's no merit attached to our faith. We are not saved on the basis of our faith. We are saved on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Faith is simply the channel through which justification or salvation is received. And our faith, too, is a gift of God. Paul said to the Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And then he said, and this faith, it's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Our faith is a gift, and it's a gift that simply links us to the salvation that Christ provides. Our faith is the empty hands that accepts the gift of salvation. John Stott said it this way, faith is the eye that looks to him, the hand that receives his free gift, the mouth that drinks the living water. Faith's only function is to receive what grace offers. And so our faith has no saving value in and of itself. Our religious works have no saving value. Our moral good works have no saving value whatsoever. The only thing in all of God's moral universe that has the power to save is the finished work of Jesus Christ. And our faith merely accepts the gift, and God then credits us with His own righteousness as if it were actually ours. That's an amazing truth. Justification is always a gift of God's grace to those who believe. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was justified. Not by works of the law, but by faith alone. And what makes this so important to Paul's argument against the Judaizers is that Abraham was justified before he did any works. If Abraham had been justified by works, then he would have had something to brag about. But he never gained any credit from God for his works. God counted him righteous by faith and nothing else. Secondly, Abraham was justified before he kept the law because the Mosaic law had not yet been given. The chronology of the Scriptures proves Paul's point. Galatians 3:17 tells us that the law came 430 years later. Now that's a fairly devastating argument, wouldn't you say? And thirdly, when Abraham was justified, not only had he not kept the law, in particular, he had not been circumcised. You see, this is the genius of Paul's argument, or maybe we should say the genius of the Holy Spirit's argument through Paul. God counted Abraham righteous before he had even heard of circumcision. You say, how do we know? Scripture. Again, the chronology of Genesis proves it. In Genesis 15:6, Abraham was declared righteous by faith. But it was not until Genesis 17 that God instituted the practice of circumcision. And anybody can tell that, well, yes, 17 does come after 15. Right? It's pretty simple. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. And Ishmael, his son, who was circumcised the same day, was 13. But when Abraham was declared righteous by God in Genesis 15, Ishmael had not yet been born or even conceived. When Ishmael was born, Abraham was 86. So Abraham was declared righteous by God almost 14 years before he was circumcised, if not more. And that is such an important point. Justification by faith and forgiveness of sin was granted to Abraham as an uncircumcised Gentile who had an idolatrous background. That's devastating to the Judaizers' argument. It destroys their argument. So it was not a matter of Abraham being justified one day and then being circumcised the next. It was a long time between the two events. He wasn't circumcised for another 14 years after he had been declared righteous. Why so long? Well, one commentator said, and I totally agree, it was so that Paul would be able to say that circumcision had nothing to do with Abraham's being justified to end the chaos and the confusion. Abraham was justified by faith 430 years before the law of Moses was ever given and 14 years before he was ever circumcised. And so from that, we can conclude that no religious rite or ceremony ever confers any righteousness on anybody. Ever. A man or woman can be justified and forgiven only by grace through faith. And so you can be extremely religious. And you can participate in all the rituals and ceremonies of the church. But understand it will never ever contribute to your salvation in any way whatsoever. Paul's point is that Abraham believed God and it was counted as righteousness before the law and before he was ever circumcised. And so how then could the Judaizers insist that circumcision was essential for Gentiles to be accepted by God? He just destroys their argument. And then striking a tremendous blow at the Judaizers, Paul declares in verse 7, notice, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And I have no doubt that when the Judaizers heard this, they were absolutely enraged. Because as Jews, they believed that they were superior to everyone else. And they believed this because they were physical descendants of Abraham, and they observed the law. And they believed that this automatically gave them a right standing before God. In fact, at that time, some Jewish rabbis taught that Abraham actually stood at the gates of hell just to make sure that none of his descendants, in other words, no Jews, accidentally slipped by. You know, "We have been circumcised," they gloated. You know, "We are the sons of Abraham." And so Paul took their own words and just smacked them with it, declaring that the only real sons of Abraham are those who believe. He just didn't declare it. He insisted upon it. Grammatically, verse 7 reads like this: "The ones of faith, these are the sons of Abraham." And so all who believe, and only those who believe, are the sons of Abraham. Paul just knocked down their blind reliance on their physical relation to Abraham and showed that what really mattered and what the issue really was faith in Jesus Christ. You know, that being sons of Abraham is not the same as being his physical descendant, that Abraham's true sons and daughters are not the people who keep the law, but rather all of those who believe God by faith alone. Paul was making the same point to the Judaizers in Galatia that Jesus made to the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem. You know, only those who believe, genuine believers, only those who believe have any claim to a spiritual relationship to Abraham or to God. And this means that you don't have to be a physical Jew or even a kosher proselyte to be a spiritual child of Abraham. What makes you a spiritual child of Abraham is not circumcision or any other Jewish ritual or ceremony. It is faith in the God who justifies the ungodly. That is what united Abraham to God, and that is what will unite others to God. Practically speaking, this means that God will accept us only on the same basis He accepted Abraham. I mean, like father, like son. If Abraham was justified by faith, then his children have to be justified by faith as well. And therefore, we will never become children of God by doing or by working, but only by believing. In justifying Abraham by faith alone, long before he was circumcised, God made it abundantly clear that Abraham is the spiritual father of all who are justified by faith, no matter what people group they're from. And so even though they are descendants of Abraham, Jews with no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are not true sons of Abraham, whereas Gentiles who believe in Him are. I don't think we understand what a strong and stinging rebuke to the Judaizers this was. But it was also a great comfort to the Gentile believers who were regarded as second-class Christians by the Judaizers. Now the Gentile believers could know that they had a real, you know, important link to Abraham and could consider themselves true spiritual sons of Abraham, not by works, but rather by faith. And just as a side note, it's sad but true, but Christians have taken this glorious truth and misapplied it through the centuries. Verse 7 is the verse that many claim supports replacement theology. In other words, the idea that God is completely finished with the nation of Israel as a distinct ethnic group, and that the church then has replaced Israel spiritually and therefore inherits all the promises ever made to Israel in the Old Testament. Nothing could be further from the truth. Replacement theology has done tremendous damage in the church, and it has provided theological fuel for the fires of horrible persecution of the Jewish people. Now, if Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 were the only verse in the Bible speaking to the issue, well, then there might be a place for saying that the church has completely replaced Israel. But it's not. And we understand the Bible according to its entire message, and we allow one passage to give light to others. And lest people think that because his chosen people have rejected him, that the Lord has rejected them, Paul declared in Romans chapter 11, I ask then, has God rejected his people, speaking of the Jews? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And then Paul goes on to say in Romans 11, 25, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so even though God has turned the focus of his saving mercies away from Israel onto the Gentiles, he will turn it back again. Because God is not finished with the nation of Israel. He still has a marvelous future. He still has marvelous future plans for the Jews as a people. And he will fulfill all of the promises that he has made to them. However, at no time of history, before or after his special calling of the Jews, has any person ever been brought into a saving relationship to God by any other means than faith. Anyone who believes the gospel, Jew or Gentile, is a true child of Abraham. Because you see, spiritual descent is more important than physical descent. And so there can be physical descendants of Abraham who are not spiritual descendants because they don't believe the gospel. And there are Gentiles who are true sons and daughters of Abraham because they do believe the gospel. And so when our children sing, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, I'm one of them, and so are you. But we are sons and daughters of Abraham by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And although Paul has made his point, he adds a further devastating application of the Old Testament against the Judaizers' false teaching. Not only are both Jews and Gentiles saved by faith, this had been God's plan from the very beginning. Notice verse 8, personifying God's word. Paul says in verse 8, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. You'll notice Paul referred to the Scriptures virtually as a person who foresees, preaches, and says. He referred to the Scripture speaking as though God were speaking. Because Paul believed, and rightly so, that when the Scripture spoke, God spoke. That what the Bible says, God says. And that's exactly right. And this and similar verses provide important support for believing in the absolute and total inspiration and authority of Scripture. And so here in verse 8, Paul observed that God planned from the beginning that the blessing of justification by faith was for every nation, for Gentiles as well as Jews. And so God preached the gospel, it says, to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. The word gospel means good news. And God's good news to mankind has always been salvation by grace alone through faith alone. I mean, salvation by works would not be good news at all. Rather, that would be extremely bad news. But God preached the gospel to Abraham. You say, well, How could the gospel have been preached to Abraham? Because he lived hundreds of years before Christ. True. But Abraham heard the gospel through the promises that he received from God. When we talk about Abraham, there are really four key things he believed God for. Number one, Abraham believed God for a new country. And so he left the city of Ur of the Chaldees and journeyed to Canaan. Secondly, Abraham believed that God, though he was childless, would give him a son and his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the sky. Thirdly, many years later, even though the child had not come, Abraham believed God for that child, even when he was barren and old. But as important as those three elements of his faith are, they're secondary in importance to another element. You see, fourthly, Abraham believed God for a redeemer. Today, we look back to Christ. But Abraham looked forward to Christ. He didn't know his name. He didn't know all of the historical information that we know, but he looked for a redeemer. I mean, that's abundantly clear. You say, how do we know? Well, Galatians 3:8 says, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Then down, look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. When the Lord gave this promise to Abraham, he did not say, it's to you and to your offsprings, you know, many. Rather, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, this one. You know, based on Galatians 3, 8 and 16, because the gospel was preached to him, Abraham understood that it was not the many that were the key in the promise, but the one who would be the Christ. If we look also at the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we find another indication that Abraham saw beyond the many to this one who is Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 13, it says, these all died in faith. So Abraham and Sarah, they died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So they didn't see the fulfillment of the promise, which means the promise must have went beyond Isaac, because they saw Isaac. The single offspring or seed that God said Abraham would have was someone other than Isaac, which is one reason it says he died not receiving the things promised. Drop down to Hebrews 11, verse 17. And there we read, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named, or through Isaac shall your offspring be called. In other words, Abraham knew that the offspring or the seed was not Isaac, but that the seed would be called through a generation of Isaac. And yet Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. Why? Well, as Abraham and Isaac hiked up Mount Moriah, where Isaac would be offered as a sacrifice, you remember the story. Isaac said to his father, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham answered, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. The reason Abraham was willing to take the life of Isaac is that he believed that God would provide the atoning sacrifice. And Abraham was exactly right. God provided a ram caught in a thicket, which Abraham offered in place of his son. Abraham had faith in God's gift of an atoning sacrifice. And then in verse 19 down in Hebrews 11, if you look back at Hebrews 11, another reason that Abraham was willing to take the life of Isaac is that Abraham believed in God's power over death. Look at Hebrews 11, 19. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Speaking of Isaac. In other words, Abraham was aware that this one who would come through Isaac would be raised from the dead because he saw his own son as a type of that one who would come. You see, the gospel according to Abraham included both the atonement and the resurrection. And Jesus really sums up this concept that Abraham saw a redeemer. Listen to what Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 8, verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Well, whose day? Whose day did Abraham see? His day. He saw Christ's day. And so Abraham not only believed God for a new country, he not only believed God for a son and numerous descendants, he not only believed God for a child when he and Sarah were barren and old, but he believed God for a redeemer who would die as God's atoning sacrifice for sin and be raised from the dead. And then he acted upon that and he put his faith in God's promised redeemer. And so he becomes the pattern for all who put their faith in God's promised redeemer, whether they were on that side of the cross or on this side. When the promise concerning a son came to Abraham, he believed beyond that to the offspring that would come. And he must have understood the significance also of Genesis 3:15, that there would come the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. Abraham believed the gospel. Abraham believed what he could not see, and he died believing what he had never seen. And you want to know something, loved ones? That's how it is for us as Christians. We believe in one whom we have never seen, right? And we believe we're going to a city whose builder and maker is God. And up to the very moment when we breathe our last breath, we are believing that we will see that place which we have never seen. We are believing in a salvation which we cannot see, a Savior which we cannot see, a heaven which we cannot see, an eternal blessedness which we cannot see. And so in that sense, we are the spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham. That is, we are saved by God, by grace, through faith. Abraham lived and he died in faith. Faith in God's promised Redeemer. And that faith was counted to him as righteousness. You see, loved ones, we have to remember that people in the Old Testament, they were justified precisely the same way as people in the New Testament. They were justified by faith. The basis of their faith is the finished work of Jesus Christ without one iota of any human good works added to it. They were brought to salvation by grace through faith, believing God. But you say, how could they? How could they have justifying faith by believing in Christ in the Old Testament when Christ hadn't even appeared to make atonement for sin? That's easy. The answer is, Old Testament saints believed in the future Redeemer who was to come, whose work was symbolized by the sacrificial system in Old Testament worship. And the people in the Old Testament, like Abraham, looked forward to the future, trusting in that which was to come, whereas we in the New Testament age look back to that which has already been accomplished. But it's by faith. It's all by faith, believing the Word of God, that is crucial in both Testaments. Are you with me on this? And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. How would they be blessed? In the sense that through Abraham would come the Messiah, the Savior, who would give his life as a ransom for many, the Savior who would save his people from their sins. And that is why if you fast forward 2,000 years to the very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, you read this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of who? Abraham. Jesus was a true son of Abraham in the literal sense that he descended from the line of Abraham. And before he ascended to heaven, Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And that great commission joins the call of Abraham with the Christian gospel, because it was always God's intention that the Gentiles should be justified by faith. And it was always God's intention to include the nations in his plan to bless the world. And so through Abraham would come the line of the Messiah. Through the Messiah would come the sacrifice to provide salvation to all who believe. And that salvation will stretch to the world, and all the nations will be blessed. And so then he says in Galatians 3:9, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. To be blessed means to be the recipient of all that God in love, grace, and mercy bestows on those who by faith are in Christ. And Paul tells us here it is only those who are of faith. It's only those who, like Abraham, believe God, that are blessed with the same righteousness which God imputed to Abraham. Those who are of faith. Those who believe, no matter what tribe, tongue, or nation they may be from, are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Because you see, it's always faith. It's always faith. Faith alone, in Christ alone. And God asks nothing more of us as far as our justification is concerned. It's always faith. And faith is not a righteous work. Faith is an empty hand which receives the gift of salvation. And the only way to know eternal blessing is through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on behalf of sinners. Justification by faith alone has always been God's plan for all people everywhere. It's universal in the sense that it's for all nations. The blessing of justification was never for the Jews alone. It was always, always intended for the whole world. And all who are accepted by God must be accepted just as Abraham was accepted. It's not by works, but by faith in Christ that's freely offered in the gospel. And the Galatians should have known all of this. The Galatians should never have been so foolish. The Galatians never should have fallen under the power of the false teaching Judaizers. And they would not have done so if they had kept Christ crucified before their eyes. They should have realized at once that the Judaizers were contradicting the gospel of justification by faith alone. They should have known it. They should have known it, as we have seen, from their own experience. And they should have known it from the Old Testament scriptures and the example of Abraham. It is surely no overstatement this morning to say that the most important concern of your life is to make sure that you are a spiritual son or daughter of Abraham. And all that is required is faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. We don't have to be circumcised. We don't have to be baptized in order to be justified before God. We don't have to keep the law to be justified before God. We don't have to become culturally Jewish. We don't have to do anything as far as works are concerned. Only believe. Only believe. Because it's those who believe in Jesus Christ who receive the blessing God promised to Abraham, the blessing of justification by faith alone. Let me ask you this morning, have you believed in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Because there is no other way to be saved. Please don't think for one moment that somehow by living a good life, whatever that may be, or by, you know, doing good works, or being philanthropic, or, you know, being religious, please don't think that by any of those things you will ever gain favor and acceptance with God. You will not. We find salvation and acceptance with God only through faith in Jesus Christ. Only by coming to that place where we recognize that we have sinned against a holy God and that His law demands that we are punished by death. And that doesn't mean physical death. It means eternal suffering. That's what the law of God demands. The wages of sin is death. And so this morning, if you've never trusted in Christ, that's the predicament that you find yourself in. You've been condemned to death. You've received the death sentence. And you're merely waiting for it to be executed when you die. And so let me ask you something. Why would you want to die in your sins apart from Christ? And then be required to pay for your sin throughout eternity as you suffer the eternal wrath of God? You say, well, isn't that a bit much? Isn't that, you know, kind of overkill? No, not at all. Because one sin is cosmic treason against the high God of heaven, the high King of heaven. And it demands the death penalty. And each one of us has acquired a mountain range of sin against the King of heaven. And it's only because of His, what is called, common grace that He hasn't executed us all. And so somebody had to pay for that sin, because all sin will be paid for. And God, because He's not only holy and just, but because He is merciful and gracious and loving and kind, provided a way in which sin could be paid for, we could escape the wrath to come, be forgiven of our sin, and be brought into a right relationship with Him, and that is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God provided His own sacrifice for sin, because the sacrifice had to be perfect and sinless. So He sent His only Son into the world. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life, the life that you and I should have lived, but never could and never will be able to. He lived the life that we should have lived. And then He died. He went to the cross and He died. And upon the cross, God poured out His wrath against sin, His wrath against our sin, upon His only Son. And Jesus suffered God's wrath for sin, and He died. He died. And He was buried. The death could not hold Him. And God raised Him from the dead 3 days later as proof positive that we had been, that our sins had been paid for and that He had accepted Christ's sacrifice. He was raised for our justification. And then 40 days later, He ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that's where He is today, interceding, ever interceding for all of His people. And so the way has been made, the price has been paid, And God is offering to anyone here this morning who has never trusted in Christ's finished work upon the cross, he's offering to you salvation and the gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of sin. But you must respond to the gospel. How? With faith. The faith that he will give you. You must cry out to him to save you. And he will. Because the Bible says that everyone that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you've never trusted Christ, I plead with you this morning. Come to Christ.
Comforts me by your blood. We've been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for your word, that we may grow and walk in all your ways.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Redding, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccredding.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccredding.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.